Well, if you have a Bible with you today, I'd like to invite you to join me in the book of Mark. And today we're going to be in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there probably is one located in the pew directly in front of you, so you can go ahead and grab that. And if you're not familiar with the book of Mark, it is found in what we refer to as the New Testament, and it's the second book in the New Testament directly after the book of Matthew. And then also, too, just want to remind everyone that as we're kind of discussing today, that if some questions rise in you and you go, hey, Brent, what about this? You can text those questions in. The number's up here on the board. It's also in your bulletin. If you got a bulletin on the front page, if you open it, the inside front page at the bottom, there is this number. So you can text in your questions, and then we will answer them as we wrap up today. Do you guys believe it is almost Thanksgiving? Angela and I were talking about this last night. I was like, hang on. I was like, is Thanksgiving this week? And she's like, no, it's next. I was like, how is it already next week? Like, this is crazy that Thanksgiving is only like a week and a half away. Is anyone here, are you guys excited for Thanksgiving? Yeah? What do you guys look for? Just shout out. What do you look forward to during Thanksgiving? Family. Food. I know where I'm going. All right. Deer hunting. I don't know how that fits with Thanksgiving. That I, you know who's not thankful for that? The deer. what else? Anything else? Football parade. Did I hear that correctly? Yeah. Right? We're looking forward to Thanksgiving. Time to be with family. Time to enjoy a delicious meal. Maybe watch some football. Relax. I remember when we were still, my family was still living in Michigan with extended family around. I remember there was a lot of preparation that went into making sure Thanksgiving went just right, right? You want everything to go very well during Thanksgiving. Speaking of everything going well, it's been said that if you want to have an enjoyable family gathering, there's two things that you should never speak of during the meal. Do you guys know what they are? Politics and religion. Don't bring them up. Don't talk about them. Just ignore them. Pretend that they're not happening. But isn't this true? Someone always brings them up. And we all understand, like, you're not supposed to bring up politics and religion at the Thanksgiving dinner. But yet someone always has to say something. And it never fails. Someone always gets upset. Right? There's always that person who gets upset. Now, if you're joining us for the first time here at Trinity, we've been in a series over the last couple months. We're going to be wrapping it up next week. It's a series in which we entitled Answers to Tough Questions. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the 10 most common objections or questions that are raised in opposition to the Christian faith. So if you've ever had a conversation with someone in which you've tried to share with them your faith, your belief in Jesus, these were some of the things that maybe you've heard in response. You know, I don't believe in Christianity. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in organized religion because of. And we kind of took the top 10 responses, and we made a series out of it. And today we find ourselves in opposition or objection number 9. And what's interesting about this one is research would say that this is one of the top objections that are raised. Maybe this one and what we talked about a couple weeks ago, Christians are hypocrites. Those two are really the top two that are raised in opposition to the Christian faith. Today, number 9 is this, that Christians are just too political. Christians are too political. The conversation keeps coming up at Thanksgiving dinner. Now, what's interesting about this objection is that the objection doesn't seem to be that people are bothered that Christians have an interest in the political landscape of our country. That doesn't really seem to be the objection. The objection seems to be that, one, Christians are, so what they're saying, that they feel that Christians try to use politics to force their beliefs on others, and that the way that Christians engage politics seems inconsistent with the tenets of the faith that they proclaim to hold. A study published by Lifeway Research reported that 22% of self-identified evangelical Christians strongly or somewhat agree that being civil in political conversations is not productive. One quarter said that insulting personal remarks about an opponent are justified as long as they come from the candidate they like. Think about that. A quarter of evangelical Christians were willing to go on record. These aren't the ones who are like, oh, I'm not telling you the truth, right? We've all been asked the questions and like, that's a hard pass, right? Like, don't write down my name for that one. But a quarter of Christians were willing to go on record saying that when it comes to politics, being civil, showing kindness and respect, it's not productive, and that personal insults are acceptable. As I was reading that this week, I was reading this report, the one thought that went through my mind is, how does one reconcile that with the teachings of Jesus? How does one reconcile that a quarter of Christians will go on record and say these things? In an article highlighting her book, From Politics to Pews, author Michelle Margolis said, "The relationship between religion and politics is far from a one-way street that starts in the church and ends at the ballot box. Political identity has profound effects on social identity, including religion." In her book, Ms. Margolis argues for that while we would like to think that our faith is influencing how we engage in our politics, what actually seems to be happening is our politics are shaping our faith. The reality is that many of the views that people hold who profess to be followers of Jesus are more influenced by political parties and by candidates than they are the teachings of Jesus. My friends, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it's supposed to be. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your allegiance is not to a party, it is not to a candidate, and I would go so far as to say this, it is not even to a nation. It is to Jesus. Your allegiance should be to Jesus. And the church needs to divorce itself from the politics of this broken world. The church needs to divorce itself from the politics of this broken world. In an article entitled, "Our Nation's Worst Demons Are Ascending," author Jim Wallis speaks of his book, Christ in Crisis, Why We Need to Reclaim Jesus. And he says, as a result of the political, religious, and moral crises we face today, both the soul of the nation and the integrity of faith are now at stake. This crisis is fundamentally about our chance and our choice of whether those who call themselves Christians are ready to go back to the teachings of Jesus. Mr. Wallis is rightfully warning that the church is at a crossroads, especially here in America, where to be a Christian is almost synonymous to align with a certain political party. We have to choose. Will we be known as citizens of this nation, fighting for the things of this world? Will that which comes out of our mouth, will it be a regurgitation of Fox News and CNN and the New York Times and the Washington Post? Or will it be the words of Jesus, who taught his disciples to love their neighbors, to serve their enemies, to sacrifice for others, and to repay evil with blessing? And who taught us to demonstrate our faith with our actions. The reality is this, that the politics of this world and the teachings of Jesus are not compatible. And it doesn't matter if you have historically leaned right, left, Democrat, Republic, it doesn't matter. To be a Christian is to live for Jesus and to bear the fruit in one's life that they are in a relationship with him. This is what the scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that Christians are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of a world that transcends this world. That is, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus proclaimed. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse number 14. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So what is the gospel of God? Jesus comes into Galilee, he proclaims the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, most of us, having grown up here in the United States, probably the vast majority of us, the word kingdom, we don't quite understand that. Maybe sometimes our mind shifts to like United Kingdom, guys in red outfits with big furry hats and things of the sorts, right? When the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, if you look up that word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Hebrew and the Greek, that word, it refers to God's reign, God's authority. It's why Eugene Peterson translates this passage in the Message Bible as, time's up. God's kingdom is here. Change your life and believe the gospel. God's kingdom being here, God's rule and reign being here should transform us. Imagine if tomorrow you went to the doctor. And the doctor came in and told you this, that starting at that moment, tomorrow morning, you had 90 days to live. How would you spend those 90 days? What would you do? How would you spend the next 90 days if you only had 90 days left on this earth? Preparing? Okay, legal stuff. With people that you love. Could we say this, that maybe we wouldn't live the same way we lived the previous 90 days? Would you live differently? What would that news, that doctor saying, that's it, there's nothing, there's no test, there's no cure, there's no pills, there's no surgery, it's it. In 90 days, you're going to be gone. Would we live differently than we did the previous 90 days? I think that we would. Right? We wouldn't waste time sitting in front of the TV or surfing online on our iPads. We wouldn't allow strife and unforgiveness to hinder our relationships. We wouldn't allow a day to pass without telling our loved ones how much we love them and how much they mean to us. We would live different. Might I even say that we would live better? We would live better. The call of salvation that Jesus offers to his church is the call to a better life. A life in which our sins are forgiven because of his grace. Not because of anything we can do or because we have any sort of favor with God, but solely based on his grace. God calls us into forgiveness, into relationship. His grace forgives us, and it gives us the promise of eternal life. But that eternal life starts now. God's kingdom is here. The Christian faith is not this: say a prayer and when you die, right, you get to go to heaven. That's not the Christian faith. For some reason, we have made it that. And there's a long history that I could kind of show you points in history of where that kind of theology started to emerge. That was part of my first sermon. I threw it away. That's most of my sermons I write, and I'm like, that sucks, right? I got to find something else. God's kingdom is here. God, by his grace, invites us into a relationship with him. A relationship in which we are forgiven, in which we are made new, in which Scripture calls it being born again, because life starts all over. It is a beautiful, amazing gift. And in that gift, God invites us to live a better way, to live like Jesus. How many of you guys have ever seen the movie Evan Almighty? Has anyone here ever seen that movie? If you've never seen it, just a little kid say, uh-huh. If you've never seen it, it's on TV all the time, so maybe you might catch it. I'm not saying build your theology off this movie, okay? But for just humor and kind of a good message, it's a good family movie. My kids, or our whole family, I think that we love this movie. If you've never seen it, the gist of it is that this character, Evan Baxter, who's played by the comedian Steve Carell, he's a newly appointed U.S. congressman. And God appears to him, and God, who's played by Morgan Freeman, and God shows up and he tells Evan, you need to build an ark. An ark. As in like Noah and in the book of Genesis, ark, God flooding the earth. When God first says this, Evan's like, yeah, I don't think so. He's like, not doing that. That's crazy. But God just keeps on doing things and kind of leading him. And ultimately, Evan realizes this is the path that God has called him to. So he begins this work of building this ark. And everyone laughs at him. And everyone ridicules him. Some of the senior congressmen think that maybe he's cracked under the stress of becoming this congressman. His wife thinks that he is losing his mind. His children are embarrassed by him. And there's a point in the movie where you just think, like, everyone's going to abandon this guy. But he just stays faithful. And he just keeps building. He keeps building. And then there's this moment in which an event takes place. And because Evan was faithful, the entire community is saved by this ark that he built. And it's interesting because the movie kind of like, it seems like it's going to come to a close, and then it has this one final scene. And Evan's back with his family, and they're having this like picnic out in a field, and he sees God. Right? And he goes to talk to God, and he's talking with him, and he's like, you know, maybe you could have just warned me, told me what was coming. Maybe you could have done something different. And God says to him about how Evan made a claim that he wanted to change the world. He wanted to change the world. And God's holding a staff, and he writes in the sand where they're standing, ark, A-R-K. He says, you change the world by one act of random kindness. Now, again, I don't bring that up to say build your theology off a Hollywood movie, okay? I'm not saying that. But it was this pivotal moment, this message in this movie, like, that's how we change the world. We don't change the world through legislation. We don't change the world through accusations and through ridicule and being mean or trying to force our beliefs down other people's throats. We change it by living like Jesus, by loving, by forgiving, by living generously. And those things, they may get us called crazy. People might look at us and go, that's ridiculous. Why would you do those things? Why would you forgive? Why would you love? Why would you give away? Why would you let yourself be oppressed like that? To which our response is, because that's how Jesus lived. Jesus, right, when they tried to make him king, what does Jesus do? If you know the story, he slips away. Over and over again. Even when Satan tempts Jesus in the Bible and he says, all of this world, I will give you. Now there's some theological stuff going on there of dominion and what happened during the fall. All this, you want glory, you want power, you want it your way? Just worship me. That's what Satan says. Now, obviously, Jesus rebukes Satan. And he lives a better way that others didn't understand. Matter of fact, when Jesus talks about the cross, when he talks about his upcoming crucifixion, the disciples, they don't get it. Peter's even like, no, this is never going to happen. Like, we're going to prevent this from happening. Because that's not the way you're supposed, right? You're supposed to go after, seek power, seek your will, do your thing. Jesus goes, get behind me. He even calls Peter Satan. Because he says, that's not the way of God. That's not the way of God. We live in a world that's full of cynicism, that's full of attack. The church should offer something different. We want to change the world, then we have to offer something different. Because the idea that you can keep doing the same thing that are horrible and against God's will and is somehow going to lead to God's will is just, it's just crazy. The world needs to see hope, marked by respect and by charity and by forgiveness and by generosity. And by faith. That is our mission. Missiologist Ed Stetzer says that Christians should be more interested in getting to know their neighbors and staying true to biblical teachings than winning political debates. It's a good line. I do believe this. I believe that the church, we are on a path and there is a fork in the road, especially here in America, in this country. And we can allow this broken world to determine the way forward. We can engage in the same destructive means that the world wrongly claims will lead to a better tomorrow. Or we can trust Jesus and we can live as citizens of his kingdom. Citizens who see love as the way forward, who believe that transformation takes place first in the heart, who are willing to surrender their rights, their privileges, their desires, to see God's reign advance in this world. It may be difficult. It may not make sense at times. But the promise of God is this, that the reward of being with him will be worth it. I'm going to leave you with these words from the book of Luke. We're going to start in chapter 6 with verse number 20. This is Jesus teaching. And he, being Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against the house, it could not shake it because it had been built well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we, as we have gathered today, Lord, we want to praise you. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that while we were dead in our sins, you sent Jesus to suffer on our behalf, to be the perfect sacrifice on the cross, to receive the punishment that we deserve. So, God, that we could have eternal life. Lord, thank you that our sins are forgiven. That as we put our faith and our trust in your Son, Jesus, the Scripture says that we are made new, that our sins are gone, and that all things are new to us, that we're this brand new creature. Lord, help us as these new creatures to live a life now. To not just look for eternity, but to live a life now, God, that reflects that we are citizens of your kingdom. Lord, in a world that is broken and is so negative, help us, God, to reveal hope to the world. Help us, God, to share love with others. Help us, Lord, to forgive and to serve and be willing to lay our lives down. Because of this new life, Lord, that we have in you. Father, help us to not be known by our politics that we get from politicians and the news and the television. But God, may your words written in your word, the Bible, God, may those be what we are known by. May we speak your word, God. May we live your word. And Lord, may we demonstrate it to all. Lord Jesus, we pray that your blessing would be upon us. As a church, God, we ask that you would unite our hearts around your mission. Lord, that we would be faithful to that mission. And Lord, that we would truly be a light in the darkness here in the community of Waupun. Lord, we thank you for this. And Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Do we have any text questions this week?